We're going to continue from where we left off a couple of weeks ago as we continue through the series of our book, and we're up to chapter 4 and we're up to verse 25. So I will be reading from verse 25 and up to verse 32, but we will only cover two verses today. Ephesians chapter 4, starting from verse 25. Hear now God's word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that he may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we read from your holy word, from the Old Testament before and from the New now. And we recall the words that the prophet Zechariah prophesied to a nation that was exiled for disobeying your holy word and setting aside your holy precepts, and how you called them to speak truth, to uphold falsehood, to honor you, Lord. Father, would you help us? Your word says that all men are liars, but you are the Lord, the Father of lights. God is not man that he should lie. So would you please teach us by your Holy Spirit through your word, and may the gravity of your word come upon us, build us up, correct us, and strengthen us and comfort us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, it's appropriate to poke a bit of fun on me. So let's start with that. I understand that it may be hard to believe. My physique doesn't testify to this. But I did serve in the Greek army for a brief period of time. The looks. I'm getting the looks and a bit of, and a few people are laughing. Okay. It was a long time after all. In the year 2000, Ruth and I relocated to Greece for mission work. And since we moved to Greece, I was required to fulfill the mandatory military service in the Greek army. So I was conscripted and assigned to do my initial training on a Greek island. Now, don't think it was a holiday. Let me assure you that it wasn't. It was not a holiday. The conditions were tough in the barracks, so much so that I did not have a shower for 1 month. And I did wear the same field uniform for 1 month. Didn't change it. I only had one in the middle of a hot Greek summer. After the initial one-month training period and the ceremony that followed, I was given a three-day pass to step out of the barracks. And knowing that my wife Ruth was attending the ceremony, excuse me, made it even more special. You see, she was and still is the one person that I want to see first. So I couldn't wait to see her and to hug her. But there was a slight issue. You see, people who live among other people with unpleasant odors, they can't smell themselves. Their own smells become masked. So my constant exposure to bad odors had desensitized me to my own horrific scent. I was sweaty, I was smelly, wearing the same uniform, and not having showered for 1 month. So that's what followed. After the ceremony, I started to approach with excitement my wife. But my horrific odor was not only following me, but it went ahead of me, preceding me as a signal of my condition. So what happened? Well, Ruth has told this story many times, and we now chuckle as we remember what happened. She was very gracious. She did hug me. My wife loves me. Jokes aside, the point that I want to convey is this. My fragrance, or lack thereof, portrayed something about my condition, right? I hadn't showered for 1 month. I was sweaty, I was smelly, I hadn't changed clothes. It portrayed, said something about me. What comes out of you says something about you. And so in the last section of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 and following, what we see is not a series of just random and disconnected moral exhortations or just descriptions of what it means to live a new life in Jesus Christ. Paul just thinking, oh, let me just put a couple of things together and string them together. That's not what it is. Paul is saying, if you are a new creation, this is what it should look like. If you are a Christian, you should smell like Christ and not like the devil. Have the fragrance of Christ. And when we have the fragrance of Christ, you know what happens? We ourselves enjoy our lives in Christ. We show the world what it means to be in Christ. And in doing so, we become a witness of His goodness and His grace. And this is the gospel testimony of the church. That's the gospel testimony of the church. Because all of the things that Paul now is talking about affect the way we believers do and live, how we live together. It affects the life of the church. It affects us individually and it affects us corporately. Let's not be fooled, Paul is saying. Vices from the flesh, the old self, destroy. They destroy us. They destroy everything around us. They destroy the church. Much like a hurricane destroys everything on its path. But on the other hand, the virtues flowing from Christ, what do? They spread the aroma of Christ, the love of Christ, the unity of the gospel, at home, personally, in the church. We are meant to be living holy lives, Paul is saying, pleasing to the Lord, because Jesus Christ has transformed our lives, our hearts. Hasn't the Spirit of God empowered us to live differently? Hasn't the grace of God been poured into our lives? True salvation brings a dramatic change in the order of people's hearts. So Paul has been saying now in Ephesians 4, don't walk like the Gentiles do. Don't walk like the Gentiles do. Why? Because you've been given a new heart. You're not bound by sin. You don't love and celebrate sin. You don't smell like the devil. The Christian life doesn't imply you're perfect. It doesn't imply that you're sinless, but it does mean that you've been given new affections, new desires, new motivations in life. You have put off the old. You have put on the new. So let's listen now to the warnings against all that destroys unity and love and the admonitions of what it means to be the true people of God. Paul is saying, so the paragraph starts here in verse 25 with the therefore. Therefore, in light of what has been told before, you've heard the gospel, you believe the gospel, you've learned Christ. You've learned Christ. You belong to Christ. So here come now the specific admonitions. Paul now is getting very specific about things. Very specific. First, lay aside lying, living in truth. Lay aside lying, living the truth. Falsehood, lying. Lying has to do with bearing false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 20:15, right? And with dealing falsely and with lying to one another, Leviticus 19:11. Lying deflects from the truth. It is a deception. It is a pretense, an exchange of good with evil. And that's how the Bible describes it. It is a characteristic of the devil because the devil is called in the Bible the father of lies. Lying is a mark of ungodliness. It is unrighteousness. Liars, the Bible says, will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, Revelation 21:8. This is a serious thing. This is very serious. On the other hand, the Bible says God is not a man that he should lie. God doesn't have a moral duplicity. God is the father of lights. And all that is good and righteous and true proceeds from the very nature of God. God says in his word that a lying tongue is an abomination to him. Proverbs 6:16 onward says that the Lord hates a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, that's serious, right? And notice in Proverbs 6, again, the Lord hates a false witness who breathes out lies and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, isn't it interesting here what the verse combines together? It combines lying and it combines discord. Just together, it groups it together. Why? You know why? Because they operate together. That's why. When one lies, when one bears false witness, he does it, or she does it, to gain advantage to the detriment and harm of another, and sows discord against another. The Bible says in Psalm 116:11, all mankind are liars. Get it? All mankind are liars. Because without God, all of us are liars. All of us. The rejection of God is the ultimate lie. And this is what the serpent, the distorter of all truth, tempted Adam and Eve with in the Garden of Eden. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? Insinuating what? That God didn't actually say. That's a distortion. That was a distortion and a lie. And in our current times and in our society, we are overwhelmed by lies and deceit. The whole world is a world of lies and liars. Organizations, there's lies and falsehood. In businesses, there's lies and falsehood. In universities, there's lies and falsehood. In governments, there's lies and lies are piled upon lies, and there's cheating. Cheating is lying. And there's falsifying. And falsifying is lying. An exaggeration is a form of lying. Flattery is a form of lying. Betrayal are all forms of lying. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis describes lying as such. Let me read the definition that they give. They say, I quote, "A lie is not simply a single act, but rather an attitude of existence that determines the whole of life. Because it resists the one who gives life, it is the deceitful accomplish of death. Such an existence in the lie manifests itself in individual lies that reveal who is in control of sinners. Without God, we're trapped in lies, unable to see through the deception and destined for death. Only where the lie is exposed by the truth of Christ, so that we come under the lordship of Christ, can the counterfeit existence based on deceit and untruth be overcome. That's how we overcome it. End quote. Friends, God is the fountain of truth. God is truthful and faithful to his promises. God never lies, and all of his promises, all that he has told us in his word, will come to pass. It is true. God is truthful and faithful. Consider what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We can trust God because God is truthful and faithful. If we are truly God's people, we are to be living in the truth and not be participating in any falsehood. If indeed we have been given a new heart, the natural consequence is to be people who are truthful with our neighbor, especially with our fellow believers. That's what Paul is saying here. Deception takes us away from what is good and what is true. Deception exiles us from God. And when believers lie, when we bear false witness, we say something against the character and the faithfulness of God. At its core, lying says this. At its core, lying says, I am not trusting in God. I don't believe that God can help me. I don't believe that God says what he says. I'm going to do it my way. But we cannot be faithful if we're not truthful. Because truthfulness and faithfulness hold hands. Truthfulness and faithfulness hold hands. Lay aside falsehood, Paul says. Lies, pretense, deception, treachery, and speak truth to your neighbor. And do you know, we read from Zechariah 8, and Paul is taking this expression here, lay a lie, falsehood, speak truth to your neighbor. He's taking it from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8 and verse 16. What is the context there? The context in Zechariah is God's promise to return his people from exile. God tells his covenant people who had been exiled, right? He says, speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. That's what God said to his people who were exiled. And God was telling them, I'll bring you back. Speak truth. Render good judgment. Make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Don't love false oaths, because I hate these things. Now we are the church. We are the Israel of God, Paul says in Galatians. We are what? God's community in Christ. Paul has been telling us this about love and unity and peace, especially in chapter 4. God has redeemed us. God has put us together. God has united us. We have the gospel unity. It is God's unity. We are a covenant community of God. And therefore, similarly, for us, truth-telling is living out in community what it means to be the true people of God. That's what it is. The church is a place where God's glory is to be displayed, right? We are saying something about God. We are an outpost of heaven. Paul has been saying you are the temple of God. Peter has been saying that as well. Paul is saying that we are members one of another. Paul is saying that we've been reconciled in Christ, that we are fellow citizens. If we indeed we are one body in Jesus Christ, what does this mean? That we're united to one another. Then reject all falsehood and speak the truth. False witness or falsified evidence breaks and destroys mutual trust in the community of God. That's what it does. In other words, it attacks the unity. And God says, I don't say that. God says that he hates this. If you know the truth and you deprive the truth or withhold it in order to mislead or to harm, then that is falsehood in reverse. The church must expose all lies, theological lies, spiritual lies, emotional lies, and all types of falsehood and lies. We are to pursue what is true, just, because what is true is faithful, and what is true is conducive in maintaining peace and stability in the covenant community. Are we going to be guilty of the same behavior of Israel? Are we going to be guilty of the same behavior that opposes God's plans for the peace of his people? How many times have people quoted, well, for the peace of Jerusalem, for the peace of Israel? You know, you may have heard that. You may be familiar with that. But anything that opposes the peace of God's people is bad, because it obstructs God's glory displayed in the gospel among us. It distorts the glory of God. We are not to participate in any web of lies. Paul says that. Put it off. Lay it aside. You will get caught out like a fly in a spider's web. And then you have to cover up lies with more lies, until we are totally covered and choked by the deadly web of lies. We are to live in godly sincerity. Lay aside all lies. But we're not just to lay aside all lies. We are to speak the truth. Live in the truth. Speak truthfully. Do not deprive truth when you know it. Speak up. Silence is not the answer. Trust in God who never lies. Exchange all lies for God's truth. John MacArthur said it well. He said, the church cannot function properly if its members shade the truth with one another or fail to work together honestly and lovingly. End quote. It doesn't work otherwise. Truth is a characteristic that God's presence is among us. May people see the truth and faithfulness and get a clear understanding of God's truth in the gospel and come to know Jesus Christ, who is the faithful one, who is the true one, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. Put off all falsehood. Speak truth. We are members one of another. And then verses 26 and 27 address another important matter for us. Anger. Anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. There's a couple of components here. But what is this? Well, first of all, two verses taken from the book of Psalms. It is a short and intense dose, a concise instruction or sayings, or aphorisms, sayings, little short sayings. It's a proverbial saying. Here it is in its most raw form, and it comes to us, be angry and do not sin. Be angry, the first component, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. So we have one, then, admonition, with three, then, further instructions or cautions to it. Be angry, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. But how can this be? Be angry. Like, is the Bible telling us be angry? How can this be when we know from other passages of the Bible that we are to put away all anger? As in verse 31. We are in verse 26, 27. Look at verse 31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So what is going on here? Or Galatians 5:20, where fits of anger are listed as the works of the flesh. Or Colossians 3:8. Or 1 Timothy 2:8, where it says men should pray lifting holy hands without anger. And doesn't the Bible say in James 1:20 that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God? So what is this then? Well, many commentators believe this to be just something like, if you become angry, do not sin, beware. Yet, it's not convincing. It's not very convincing. There's something else going on here. It's not just if you get angry, do not sin. There's something more going here. You see, lying, falsehood is inherently evil. Do we agree with that? God is not man that he should lie. God does not have moral duplicity. Lying and falsehood has that. But anger is a bit different. Anger is not inherently evil. Anger is not inherently evil. God himself is described many times in the Bible as being angry. God is angry with sin and sinners. And the wrath of God will fall upon sin and sinners who are not repentant. Jesus was described as being angry. Listen to Mark 3:5 onwards. Let me pick it up from verse 1. Mark 3:1. Again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, his enemies, the leaders of the Jews, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Verse 3, and he said to the man, Jesus said to the man with a withered hand, come here. And he, Jesus, said to them, to the Jews, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Verse 5, and he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Let me tell you the Greek word there for anger. It's the same as the Greek word for anger as here in Ephesians. It's the same Greek word. It is a strong displeasure. It is an indignation. But see how Jesus looked at them who were trying to trap him, who had missed the whole thing, and were living in falsehood. And he looked around at them with anger. Continue. Grieved at their hardness of heart. It is a strong displeasure and indignation. The hardness of heart, dishonoring God's holiness and hypocrisy and injustice and the like and sin and evil in general, it stirs up the holy anger and wrath of God. Do you think that God is not angry with sin? Do you think that God is not angry with the killing of babies in the womb? The injustice, the rape, the murder, the sexual abuse of children, all evil, all sin that stirs up that holy wrath of God, that it must be made right. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. If we are in unbelief and sin, we are called to humble ourselves before God and seek his mercy and grace. Because the wrath of God will fall, it must fall. We must escape the righteous destruction of our souls and bodies in hell forever. There is nothing, as Jonathan Edwards in his sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, we don't want the word sin today, and we don't want the word wrath for sin today. Jonathan Edwards says there is nothing that keeps a sinner, us sinners, or a sinner that is not repentant from hell right at this moment, apart from the gracious will of God. We must be awakened, come to our senses, run to God, go to Jesus, the mediator, who is holding us, who is holding an unrepentant sinner out of the pit of hell right at this moment because of his grace and his will. Anger is not inherently evil. We should be angry with sin, starting from us, our own hearts. Don't worry about the person next to you. Let's start with our own hearts. We should have anger for unrighteousness and immorality and sin and all ungodliness and everything that dishonors and maligns the character of God and destroys God's people. We shouldn't like it. If someone was to come and wanting to rape your son or daughter, what would you do? Would you stay there? Would you be apathetic? We should have anger for unrighteousness and all sin and all that dishonors and maligns God, the character of God, and destroys people. We should be angry with evil, not tolerant of it, nor apathetic to it. However, who among us does this? Hence, Paul gives the three qualifications to be on guard with anger. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Excuse me. Why? Doesn't our anger easily become uncontrolled and turn to selfish rage, sin and destruction. Our anger, someone put it, is a temporary madness. It's a madness. You become mad temporarily. Isn't our anger a selfish anger? Without righteousness, without control, without discipline? Doesn't it lead to not loving others, even if it starts well? Whatever that is for an unrighteous person. It leads to injuring, to harming others, or even murdering them physically or more commonly in our hearts. As James 4 says, we don't get what we want. We murder in our hearts. Doesn't our anger lead to bitterness, to resentment, to self-justification of our wrongs, and exaggeration of other people's sins? When is our indignation directed at wrongdoing and seeking a just and godly retribution? Our type of anger, contaminated with sin, can easily darken our minds. It makes us lose soberness. It blinds us even to the truth. And it can make us enemies with our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and friends. Unrighteous anger that we have is like a net of deceit. It is a lying manipulator who darkens our minds. And it can overtake our soul, and it can persuade us even with great mastery to self-working evil, cruelty, envy, and lying. It will fool us. Think about this, friend. When did you get angry last time? And why did you get angry? And why did I get angry? Did we get irritated? That's a milder form, you know. It sounds better. Because we wanted something, whatever it is, and we didn't get it. We didn't get it. Because my wife didn't give me the respect I think I deserve. Or my husband. Not in my case, right? I'm a male. Because I was overlooked for a promotion. I was overlooked for a position. I was overlooked for something in the church because someone said something to me that I didn't like because my children disturbed my peace or because my opinion didn't get traction or because someone didn't do something for me and I am disappointed or because I am in pain. And I can self-justify. Or is it because I cannot control a situation? You make plans to buy something that you really want. Or do something that you really like. And you've been thinking about it. And you've been planning about it for a long time. And then something else comes up. And something or someone throws your plans into disarray. It could be as simple as you make plans to go to the park or to go for a holiday or something of that sort. And then the weather changes. Something outside of your control or a sickness happens. Or something else happens and our plans get frustrated. And then what? Do we get angry? Do we get angry towards others? This is our type of anger. Because we want something or don't want something and the opposite happens. But think about the effects of anger now upon our relationships. Think about the destruction. Think about the alienation. Think about the separation. Think about the bitterness. Think about the resentment. David Paulison, the biblical counselor, said anger incinerates marriages and disintegrates families. Anger incinerates marriages and disintegrates families. Anger can easily lead to complaining, to blame shifting, to bickering, to bitterness. Paul is saying to us, set your hopes on God, believer. Trust in God, who is good and sovereign, and He knows what's going to happen because He controls all things. And if something doesn't happen for us, it is for our good ultimately. And if something happens to us, God is in control. Paul is saying, put on gentleness instead. Be patient. Instead of being angrily rude, be kind. Seek God's grace to exercise self-control. Don't go into temporary madness. Be sober-minded. Instead of grumbling about something, how about being thankful? I remember one of my professors for biblical counseling in America saying the story of going to work, going in the office one day, and the previous day had been a hard day because he had some plans, but then one student, you know, had to go to, or a relative of a student had to go to intensive care because of a heart attack or something of that sort. So all the plans were changed. How dare he go into heart attack? My plans have been wrecked. He goes to work in the office the other day, and then the secretary is there, and he starts off and saying, hey, can you do this and this and that for me? You know, you get into work mode. And then he was convicted by the Spirit of the Lord and said, hang on a minute. Something bad, something tragic, something very difficult has happened in her life and in her family. How about if I go there and say, how are you doing? How are you going? What happened? How is your husband? Instead of being self-focused, let's be other-focused. Instead of grumbling when we don't get our own way or when we want things to be done in a certain way and they don't get done, be thankful. How about that? Be thankful. Instead of insisting in our own ways, how about we serve? Are we going to save God? Is God out of control because something didn't happen? Let's serve. Let's do it with love. Be other focused. Trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God. And then, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it fester. Even if it is for an injustice. I mean, something that, like, you see sin and you're involved in trying to save babies and, you know, in the womb and you're planning for, you know, for whatever against it. Even if it's for something like that, lingering in anger will result in overwhelming us and eventually controlling us. Even there, don't become resentful. Take bad thoughts captive. Don't start calling people names. God is still in control, you know. Let us renew our minds with God's ways in dealing with issues. If we don't deal with anger quickly, it will overtake us like a super growing and supercharged weed. We must not feed anger with self-pity, with self-focus, but rather confess it straight away to the Lord and forsake it. Ask the Lord for forgiveness, for cleansing, for peace when these bad thoughts come into your mind, when these bad feelings. Never go to bed angry. This applies not just to married couples, but to everyone. Listen to what the Bible says here. Don't give time to anger. The biblical commentator Tom Schreiner says, anger that persists and stews becomes a deadly poison, embittering and poisoning the person who allows it to fester. And isn't it interesting that Paul takes this now from Psalm 4. He's drawing from Psalm 4 where it says, be angry and do not sin, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent, Selah, contemplate. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So David here is speaking to, the psalm here is about God's enemies. And David essentially and eventually looks to God as a righteous vindicator. Put your trust in the Lord instead of being angry with life, with others, and insinuatingly angry against God's providence. I'm getting a bad rap in life. We should realize our error, our sin, speak quietly to our own hearts. When was the last time you spoke to your heart? Speak to your heart. Speak to your heart, the truth of God, and think through the way to repentance and submission to God. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Pray that the Spirit of the Lord will quell our rebellious heart and take us to a place of a peaceful and quiet acceptance to the Lordship of Yahweh. When we trust in God, we find peace, a peaceful refuge in God. Don't give place to the devil. Give no opportunity to him. You know why? Because he's so deceitful, an accuser and a master. And we've got no idea what a deceitful being Satan is, that he can even take something that begins with good. It may be a good desire. It may be a good something that you want. And he can tempt us. And he can turn this desire and make it an idol for us. And we must have it. And if we don't have it, we're going to sin to get it. And then he distorts it. And he makes us to lust for it. And fall down and worship it, instead of worshiping the Lord. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Anger and falsehood, they go together. They're a double-edged evil and work together, someone said, to trouble a person. God is committed to destroying evil, and his wrath will fall upon evil. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Stand for truth. Speak up. Go against injustice and all sin, starting from our own hearts. Church, before Christ set us free, we were imprisoned to sin and Satan. We used to wear the prisoner's uniform. But now that Christ has set us free, should we keep on wearing that same uniform, the prisoner's uniform? Put it aside, Christian. You're not a prisoner anymore. Christ has given us a new life, a new heart, new clothing, and He has made us new creatures. Let's pray. Father God, oh, we thank You that the instructions You give us, Lord, are not just superficialities, but that You work in our hearts. That they are based, Lord, on the truth of the gospel. That we are to be people of the truth, trusting upon You. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down. Give no opportunity to the devil. Would You please help us? Forgive us, heal us. Maybe You be honored among us. In the name of Jesus, the perfect one, the righteous, the eternal Son, our Savior. Amen.